It's been heartwarming to see the children in our Sunday school class. We can learn a great deal from them about simple faith and simple hope. When we were young, we felt free and open with our Heavenly Father. We talked with Him freely, knowing He loved us. We trusted Him with the details of our life. Nothing was too small, and for sure nothing was too big for us to ask of Him. In unguarded innocence, we prayed for anything. The ease which we once approached God can be seen in letters written to Him by children. The other night, Diana and I watched a charming Christmas miracle story on Hallmark. And in it, a young boy writes a heartfelt letter to God. Some can bring a tear to your eye or a smile to your face. For example, Hank, age 7. "Dear Lord, thank you for the nice day today. You even fooled the TV weatherman." Or David, age 8. "Dear God, do you ever get mad? My mother gets mad all the time, but then again, she's only human." Or, "Dear Lord, I need a raise in my allowance. Could you have one of your angels please ask my father?" That's from Jackson, age 7. And Harvey wants to know, "Dear God, Charlie, my cat got run over. If you made it happen, I want to know why." Or, "Dear God, can you guess what's the biggest river in all of the world?" "The Amazon." "Well, you ought to know. You made it. Ha ha." Signed, guess who? Wouldn't it be interesting to compile an assortment of adult letters to God? Undoubtedly, our childhood innocence would be lost, as well as some of the candor, some of the ease of approach. The words would be more guarded. We'd probably be a little more sophisticated, and fears and feelings of worthlessness would underscore our halting sentences. Shame and guilt, regret perhaps would punctuate the paragraphs. We've lost much, I feel, on our road to adulthood. Well, you can learn a lot from children about simple faith and simple hope. And we've had years to experience these truths. We can look back on the many times He has taken our brokenness and made something beautiful out of it. Our greatest failures, our deepest sorrows, have offered opportunities for the operation of His mercy and grace. How can we forget that? Right now, I'm personally focusing about truths on Abba, Father. Choosing to believe that my Father God is intimate and involved, accepting, kind, compassionate, filled with joy and love. Jesus, who longs to be my dearest friend. The Bible's just filled with reminders how God cares for us, His plans for our welfare, what our relationship with Him should be. From Psalm 103, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." What a relief. God understands our limits. He realizes our struggles. He knows how much pressure we can take. And He knows what measures of grace and mercy and strength we require. He knows how we're put together. What then is God's agenda for us? What are His plans for this afternoon or tomorrow morning or later this week? His plans are clearly set forth. He wrote them originally to Israel, but they apply to us as well. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 12. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen." Isn't that wonderful? He has plans for you, my son, my daughter. God says, and their great plans. And it's God's agenda that we never lose hope. Every new dawn, it's like as if he smiles from heaven and says, hope again. Sometimes it's encouraging just to thumb through the scriptures and see all the promises reflecting how he cares for us, accomplishing a great deliverance in our lives, which brings to mind a couple of other great verses in Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's literally transferred us from the dark domain of the enemy into the light of the kingdom of his Son. He considers us there with him, surrounded by his love, receiving the same treatment as he gives his Son, and he's continually giving us great and good gifts. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, drawn from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He's good to those who wait for him, to those who seek him. We have nothing to fear, for he has redeemed us and gives us an inheritance. He has shown us forgiveness. The most succinct summary of God's appraisal in our relationship to him as children is found in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, where we learn nothing can separate us from God's love. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us? Since he did not spare up his own Son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? God is for us. I want you to remember that. God is for us. Say these four words to yourself. God is for you. Better yet, make it personal. God is for me. At Grace Christian Chapel, I had the junior hire sing a song in Chichewa, the language of Malawi. The chorus goes, Yesu amakonda ana. Ana onse panse po. You know it. Jesus loves the little children. But why do we think his love, it's not just for little children, it's for all of us seniors as well. He loves all his people. God is for us. And here in 1 Peter, we get a glimpse of the delight God takes in us. As the apostle paints beautiful word pictures of us, pen portraits of God's children, 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look at verses 4 through 8. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by his people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What more? You are holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, that stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they don't obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. The metaphor that, of course, that is woven all through this passage is that of a building. Christ being the cornerstone, we are his children, being the living stones that make up that building. Paul uses the same imagery in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And every time someone places their trust in God as their Savior, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and fitted into the spiritual house. You know, he's building through the work of the Holy Spirit a spiritual house, and overseeing all the construction is of the cornerstone is Christ, a hands-on contractor of this eternal home. We are his living stones, building up together a spiritual house, God's house. Chuck Swindoll writes, think of it this way. There's a major construction project going on through time as Jesus Christ builds his family. It's called Ecclesia, the church, those who were called out from the mass of humanity to become part of God's forever family. And you as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, have been picked, chosen, called out to be one of them. He quarried you from the pit of sin, and now he is chiseling away, shaping you, ultimately sliding you into place. You are part of his building project. God's the master architect, and every stone is being placed exactly where he designed it to fit. And that project's right on schedule. When our Raleigh church purchased the old North Carolina Education Association building, happened to be right next to the sanctuary, it was bought to be used for additional Sunday school rooms. And our Scottish minister, Dr. Al Edwards, had each family member bring a stone, a favorite stone, to build a cairn out front as a memorial to the church members. According to Wikipedia, a cairn, C-A-I-R-N, is an impermanent human-made stack of rocks. And that term cairn comes from a Gaelic term, meaning heap of stones. In this country, cairns have often been called trail ducks. In Hawaii, they're called ahu. And by Native Americans, Wawanakwasik, place of many good stones. Anyway, down home, when the stones were cemented together into a tall pile out in front of what became known as Cairn Hall, it symbolized our church family as living stones coming together to form a landmark to guide sojourners. Just as an aside, my son Chips as a preteen and I we participated in a YMCA program called Indian Guides. And we all had native names that we chose. I was Skyhawk and my son was Redfeather. There was another father-son combo. He was Rolling Stone and his son was Little Pebble. And we were part of the Choctaw tribe. And each one of us had a specific role to play. Here in the body of Christ, each one of us has a specific role to play. Max Lucado remembers, when I was 6 years old, my father gave me a special project while he built us a house. Now, Architectural Digest didn't notice, but my mom sure did, and Dad constructed it board by board every day after work. My youth didn't deter him from giving me a job. He tied an empty nail apron around my waist and he placed a magnet in my hands and sent me on daily patrols around the building carrying my magnet only inches off the ground. One look at my tools and you could guess my job. I was stray nail collector. One look at yours and the same can be said. Brick by brick, life by life, God is creating a kingdom, a spiritual house. He entrusted you with a key task in this project. Examine your tools and discover it. Your ability unveils your destiny. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:11. And when God gives an assignment, he also gives us the skills. I was made to do this. Look at yours. your uncanny ease with numbers, your quenchless curiosity about chemistry. Others stare at blueprints and yawn. Others read them and say, I can do this. You hear that inner music. No one else hears it the way you do. You're part of God's building, His eternal spiritual house. What is He calling you to do with the continued construction? For you do have a part to play. Ask God to show you. For we are living stones in God's house. But there's more. We are priests in the same temple. Peter refers to us as both holy priesthood and as a royal priesthood. We are all priests, belonging to a kingly order that has been set apart by God. And the role of priest implies much more than meets the eye. Priests have specific responsibilities that are delineated in Scripture. Priests offer up prayers. They bring spiritual sacrifices. They intercede to God on behalf of others. They stay in tune with the spiritual side of life. And that applies to all believers, regardless of sex or age or regardless of social standing. But there's more yet. In fact, I like David Terwilliger's church name. They are All Saints Episcopal. We are also a holy nation. We make up a body of people set apart for a special purpose. You and I are to be ambassadors for God. Why did God choose us? Simply because the Lord loved you. Not because we did anything to impress Him. Certainly wasn't the size of our faith or our sincerity. It wasn't the goodness of our heart or the greatness of our intellect. It wasn't because we first chose Him. It was entirely by grace. Grace prompted by love. The Lord chooses us because He chooses to choose us. Wonderful truth. Period. He sets His love on us because of His goodness, because of His grace, His mercy. Out of His own heart, He declares, I want you to be mine. And if we seem out of step with the rest of the world, it's because we do march to a different drummer. We sing a different national anthem. We pledge allegiance to a different flag, because our citizenship, our true citizenship, is in heaven. You and I are parts of His holy nation. And yet there's more yet. We are God's own possession. We are His. You know, possessions of the powerful and the wealthy or famous, no matter how common, can become extremely valuable. I read where Napoleon's toothbrush sold for $21,000. Can you imagine putting up thousands of dollars for somebody's cruddy old toothbrush? Hitler's car sold for over $150,000. Winston Churchill's desk, a pipe owned by C.S. Lewis. Sheet music handwritten by Beethoven. A house once owned by Ernest Hemingway. And at the Sotheby's auction of Jackie Kennedy Onassis' personal belongings, her fake jewels sold for $211,500. JFK's wood golf clubs went for $772,000. Not because the items were worthy in themselves, but because they once belonged to someone significant. Hey, you know we fit that bill too? Think of the value of something owned by God. What incredible worth. What inexplicable dignity. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness into a wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, but now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, but now you have received God's mercy. I love that expression, that we are God's very own possession. The price that was paid for us was unimaginably high. We celebrated it this morning in Holy Sacrament of Communion. His shed blood on the cross at Calvary was for you and I. And as a result, we belong to him. We've been bought with a price. And certainly that ought to put a smile on our heart and on our face. Peter continues in verse 11, "Dear friends, I warn you, as temporary residents and foreigners, as sojourners, to keep away from the worldly desires that wage war against your very soul." Searching Vine's expository Bible notes, he writes about sojourner, with root words para, beside, and okos, a house. This word closely describes someone who sojourns in a land without the right of citizenship. They don't quite belong where they live. They're viewed as outsiders. Abraham and Moses wandered in a land not their own as they awaited the promised land. And at the moment of salvation, Christians who were once periokos, and I apologize, Robbie, if I'm pronouncing the Greek wrong, but strangers, people who were strangers to God, change their citizenship to become citizens of the kingdom of God. From that moment, they don't quite fit on earth, because their true home is in heaven. And you and I can correctly sing, "This world's not my home. I'm just a passing through." Verse 12, "Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." Don't forget, we are being watched. The world is watching to see if what we say that we believe is true in our lives. We are supposed to walk the talk. Warren Wiersbe tells a brief but powerful story that I think illustrates this beautifully. For in the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York. They heard a presentation by a Christian message from Mr. Cram, a member of the Boston Missionary Society. And after the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, who was one of the leading chiefs. And among other things, the chief said, "Brothers, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We're acquainted with them. We'll wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. And if we find that it does them good, makes them more honest, less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider what you have said." Wow, that's laying it on the line. I wonder how many people are looking at us and saying to themselves, "Let us see how they live." It was so important in Africa to have baptisms that were done down on the riverbank. And then when the people were baptized and raised up, the other natives watched their lives to see if they had changed, to see if they were witnesses in what they did, that they were new creations in Christ. Ann Kimmel, "The only love people in your world will understand is you. God and you loving them. Then they will believe. And finally, we're a people who have received God's mercy. And as a result of that, we have become a people who are uniquely and exclusively cared for by God. The fact that we are recipients of His mercy makes all the difference in the world in how we respond in these difficult times, in these days of COVID, in these days of persecution and trouble. He watches over us with enormous interest. Why? Because of His immense mercy, freely demonstrated in spite of our not deserving it. And what guilt-relieving and encouraging news that is. Chuck Swindoll, writing in Hope Beyond Grief: of all the 12 disciples, none could have been more grateful than Peter, or if he had allowed it, none more guilt-ridden. Called to serve his Savior, strong-hearted, determined, zealous, a little cocky at times. The man had known the heights of ecstasy, but also knew the aching agony of defeat. And though warned by the Master, Peter announced before his peers, "Even though many fall away, I will never fall away." And later, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison or to death." Yet hours later, he denied even knowing Jesus 3 times. What bitter tears. When the weight of his denials crushed his spirit. But our Lord refused to leave him there, wallowing in hopelessness and discouragement and despair. He found the broken man. He forgave him and used him mightily as a leader in the early church. What grace, what mercy. Charles Wesley beautifully captures the theology of such mercy in the second stanza of his magnificent hymn, "And Can It Be?" He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Selah.